how many of you are familiar with the phrase, you've heard the phrase, turning a blind eye to something, right? You turn a blind, you know what that means, right? It basically is the idea, essentially means to ignore something obvious, to ignore something that is right in front of you. And that can be done either intentionally or not. For instance, if you want to have a good laugh, don't do it right now, please, but get online. Get your phone, get your computer, and look up GPS mishaps. GPS, right? In your car, gives you the directions and everything. GPS mishaps. You will be treated to story after story after story of people who followed their GPS directions to the absolute letter of the law without any regard for what was actually in the environment around them. So there are story after story of people who have, well, it said to turn right, so I turned right and I drove right down the boat ramp and into the lake. You know, okay, you've got people who have driven down stairways, people who have driven onto bike or pedestrian paths, people who have driven onto the railroad tracks, people who have driven through barricades. You know, there's actual barricades in the road, but it said to go this way. It says road closed, but the GPS said to go this way. And they've driven through the barricades and into the sand pit in the road construction or out onto the tarmac of the freeway, or the airport rather, what have you, airport runways. I suppose, see, my interpretation of those is it results from low situational awareness. Situational awareness, aware of what's going on around you. And they are so zeroed in on making sure they follow the directions that device is giving them that they pay absolutely no attention to whether they should actually be following the directions of the device. Low situational awareness, ignorance of one's surroundings. And they make for great stories and entertaining things on the internet, I suppose. Worse than that, though, are times when somebody deliberately chooses to ignore any and all evidence that contradicts what they have already decided to believe for themselves. So that's the individual who has made up their mind already. They are only going to believe and accept what they already believe and accept. And any evidence, anything that is presented to the contrary is merely waved away. They turn a blind eye to it because it doesn't fit with what they've already decided. Deliberately turning a blind eye to anything that contradicts their assumptions. Now, we see people do this all the time, right? There are some people who do that with the news that they receive and believe. They will default to this news agency or that news agency, and they won't listen to anything from the other one because that doesn't fit. They only want to hear what they want to hear. It can show up in a variety of different prejudices that people have. They may be prejudices against another person, prejudices against another place, whatever it is. Those usually result from somebody having already made up their mind and determined, this is what I believe, and nothing anybody says or shows me is going to change that. Now, that same thing, that same attitude can be true with how people respond to Jesus. People can respond very strongly either for or against Jesus when they hear the news of God's love for them and God's offer of salvation through forgiveness by faith in Christ. Some people come to that looking for truth. And maybe they are searching through a variety of things, but their desire is to find the truth. And so they come very open to what God might show them through His Word. Other people at the other extreme would have already made up their minds. They have decided they are not interested in God. They are not interested in Jesus. They are not interested at all in anything that the Bible has to say. And no amount of evidence will convince them anything to the contrary. Their mind is made up. Now, there's an interesting contrast that Jesus makes in John's Gospel, which is where we're going to spend our time together this morning. In John's Gospel, Jesus presents this contrast of darkness and light, a contrast of blindness and sight, and he relates those two. Both of those, Jesus says, have to do with judgment. A couple of chapters before the text we're going to look at today, actually a beginning with a verse you're probably all very familiar with, John chapter 3, verse 16, and through verse 21 here, this is what Jesus says. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now pay attention here to verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth and comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. As I mentioned when we were singing God's praises together this morning, it's a couple chapters after this then in John chapter 8 that Jesus proclaims to those within his hearing in the temple, proclaims that he is the light of the world. He is the one who has come to give the light of life. And then as we saw last week when we opened our study into chapter 9 of John, Jesus brought light to the darkened world of a man who had been born blind. The disciples had initially questioned, okay, so Jesus, whose sin was it that caused this man's blindness? Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? Who sinned that he should be born blind? And they were operating on some well-established Jewish assumptions of the day. Jesus rejected that line of thinking and refuted it. He healed the man of his blindness. Now, understandably, that caused quite a stir in that whole area. Beginning with the man's neighbors, they were astounded that this man whom they had seen begging for pretty much all of his life, because there wasn't anything else he could do being blind, now he can see. And they weren't sure what to make of it all. They were just astounded. Many of them were just kind of blown away by it. Others said, well, I don't think this is the guy. He looks like him, but I don't think this is the same guy. And the man who had been healed is trying to tell them, I'm the guy. This man who is called Jesus made clay. And he anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so he did. He made his way from probably somewhere up near the temple down to the southeast portion of the city to the pool of Siloam. And he washed the mud from his eyes. And for the first time in his life, he could see. Light had come crashing into his darkness. He had been cured. Well, as we pick up again this morning in John chapter 9, the people are still befuddled. They're still trying to figure out what to make of it all. And so they seek the input of the religious leaders. Verse 13 essentially tells us that they dragged the man before him. And it says they brought him, but that word for brought means to kind of lead, bring, or even arrest. So it pretty much sounds like they grabbed a hold of this guy and dragged him before the Pharisees and the religious leaders to say, hey, what do we do with this? This guy was born blind and now he can see, and we're just not sure what to do. And it's beginning here in verse 13 of John chapter 9 that we see the Pharisees begin their investigation of things. They were kind of the ones that oversaw the Jewish faith, and they were the ones who were responsible for reconciling these sorts of things. So in the long passage that we're looking at this morning, twice they talk to this man and do their little bit of investigation. Once they make their way out as well to speak to the man's parents. And in our study this morning, what we find are three examples of attitudes toward who Jesus is. Three examples of three different attitudes people take towards who Jesus is. There are those, first of all, who reject the evidence. They look at it and they just reject it out of hand. Then there are those who are, let's say, reluctant to take a stand. They're reluctant. They're just not sure they want to go all the way to saying where they stand. They're content to kind of hang back, reluctant to take a stand. And then there are, thirdly, those who respond to the reality in front of them. And that's the one that we want to look at and learn from the most, those who respond to the reality in front of them. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, in your New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I'm going to read the entire passage we're going to study together this morning, and then we'll go back and dig into it little bit by little bit. But I want you to look for those three attitudes toward who Jesus is, all right? So beginning in John chapter 9, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Then he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us?" So they put him out. So there's three people, or three groups of people that are represented in this long passage here. They each show us a different attitude toward who Jesus is. Let's start with those who reject the evidence. Regrettably, the Pharisees are a prime example of those who chose to reject the evidence. They give us an example of those who do not want to believe. Instead, they want to argue. They want to deny the truth. Look with me again at that very opening paragraph there. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind, and they were asking how he received his sight, and he tells them. In verse 16, they decide, well, that this man can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And yet some of their number were still saying, well, how is it then that a man who's a sinner can do things like this? So they said to the blind man, they turn it back on him, well, you're the one whose eyes were opened. What do you say? Which just shows you their internal conflict here, because here's the religious experts asking this poor guy who didn't have that level of training. But here's where it concluded, the beginning of verse 18. The Jews, this is again speaking of those religious leaders, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received his sight. They didn't believe it. They weren't going to have it. And we see here again, as we saw in the opening verses that we looked at last week from John 9, we see the setup for conflict. It wasn't just that Jesus had cured this man of his blindness. It was that he did it on the Sabbath. And this is at least the second time that Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath. And that fact alone right there has put him at odds with the religious leaders of the day. Matter of fact, John points out a couple of things. Not only was it the Sabbath, verse 14, on the day when Jesus did these things, but here's what Jesus did. He made clay, and then he opened the man's eyes. In the verses ahead of this, it spells it out in even greater detail for us. There were at least three things here that Jesus did that were absolutely forbidden for any God-honoring Jew to do on the Sabbath, at least forbidden according to the extensive list of supplemental laws that the Pharisees had put together over the centuries. There was no kneading to be done on the Sabbath. So you couldn't knead bread. Making clay was kneading water and dirt. You couldn't do that either. Matter of fact, the law went so far as to suggest that if you really feel like you have to spit on the Sabbath, make sure you spit on a rock. Because if you spit on the dirt, the spit might mix with the dirt and make clay, and that's work. So you better not spit on the dirt. Well, Jesus spit in the dirt, and he made clay out of it. He kneaded it into clay. Another thing that was forbidden on the Sabbath was to perform any kind of healing. Now, I can't say that that was going on terribly regularly at this point in Israelite history, in Jewish history, but you were not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. You were allowed to save a life, but let's be honest, this man has been blind since the day he was born. Letting it go one more day till the day after the Sabbath, that would have been the preference of the religious leaders. Don't heal anybody on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, there was another law that was codified around this time, maybe even slightly later, but the attitude was already there. There was no anointing on the Sabbath either. So they even went so far as to say you shouldn't use any kind of an eye salve or anything. Don't use it on the Sabbath. Chances are it won't heal you, but there's the distinct possibility it could. So don't do it because that would be work. So Jesus breaks all of these man-made laws, these interpretations of God's law that were intended to say you should honor the Sabbath day, don't work. And yet, Christ said, you're missing the point. At another point in the Gospels here, he says, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is a time when we should slow down, set aside that time to be focused on God. It's not meant to just hem you in and keep you from doing all of these things. It's meant to drive your focus to be on God. Well, so the immediate conclusion of the Pharisees is there in verse 16, isn't it? Well, this man can't be from God. He worked on the Sabbath. He did these things that no God-fearing Jew, we've told them they shouldn't do that. And he did it. So there you go. We can just write him off. That settles it. He is not from God. But as you see, apparently not all of the Pharisees were so dead set against Jesus at this point. There were still some who were scratching their beards, I guess, and saying, well, wait, how could a sinner do the kind of things this guy is doing? How could somebody who is not empowered by God perform such a miraculous sign? There were some Pharisees who were open. You think of, from other parts of Scripture, you think of Nicodemus, who, yeah, he came to Jesus in secret, but he was a Pharisee. He was someone who was interested in learning more about who Jesus was and becoming a follower. You think of Joseph of Arimathea, the one who took Christ's body after his crucifixion, put it in his own tomb. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was on the Jewish high ruling court. So there were some who were open and who were interested in who this might be. But those two things, well, nope, he absolutely cannot be of God because he worked on the Sabbath versus, well, he did something pretty miraculous and seemingly God-empowered. Those represent actually the two dominant rabbinic schools of the day. You had the school that was founded under Shammai and the school under Hillel. And under Shammai, he took that first approach. His was very much the look. Anyone who breaks the law is a sinner. End of story. And over on the Hillel camp, they were much more of a, okay, let's argue from the facts of the case. He's performed a good work. He has done something that seemingly only God should be able to do. So let's evaluate it from the standpoint of this seems to be a good work. But these are their objections. Verse 16, they say, well, this man's not from God. That's their initial objection. Can't be. Because he worked on the Sabbath. And it's interesting, their skepticism wasn't really based on insufficient evidence. I mean, yes, he did perform this healing on the Sabbath, but they're almost missing the point of, did you notice the healing? Did you notice that this man who had been born blind can now see? It would seem from here and from other conflicts we read of between Jewish Pharisees and Jesus here, there was a bit of jealousy regarding Jesus' popularity and his influence on the people. And what we see too often portrayed in these religious leaders is that they had no intention of believing in Jesus. They had no intention of following him. They wanted to disqualify him in any way they could. Later down there in verse 24, they go so far as to not only say, we don't believe this man is from God, they say, we know that this man is a sinner. We know it. Now, little quick step off here. Hopefully I don't send any of you into like memory seizure kind of thing here, but if you ever had to take a philosophy class in college, right? You remember the dreaded philosophy class in college, okay? There was an argument called an a priori argument, however you pronounce that, priori. It basically means from before. There's an argument that basically argues from evidence that's already been established before. Well, there's also an a priori fallacy. It's to say, well, I've already decided that this is true, and so my argument is based on that, but it may not be true. That's what's going on here. They had already decided that Jesus was not from God. They had already decided that he was a sinner. And so at this point now, they're looking for evidence to support what they have a priori already decided. He's a sinner, he's not from God, so how can we prove it? Because we're not going to believe in this guy. They're looking for loopholes. They press the man on the details of his healing. Then they go to the man's parents to see if perhaps they have a different story. Maybe he wasn't really fully blind from birth. Because if he wasn't completely blind, you know what? Sometimes people's sight comes back, just spontaneously maybe. So they're looking for a loophole there. Finally, they interview the man a second time, and I don't know, it would seem that they're asking the same questions. Maybe they were hoping he would contradict his earlier story and they could say, ha, see, you're lying to us. That's not what you said the first time. Whatever the case is, they are hoping to find a nail to hang their presupposition on. We've already decided this man is not from God and he is a sinner. So where can we hang that? What can we point to justify what we already believe? Skipping down a few more verses, in verse 29, they hold up Moses as a very reliable prophet when they get into this little contention about whose disciple is whose. Well, no, we know God spoke to Moses. Moses is reliable. We are followers of Moses, but they denigrate Jesus. We don't even know where this guy is from. Now, that's a really interesting claim. When you think about it, if we had time to back up into chapter 7, some time ago we were in chapter 7, and there the people had said, that was one of the things that they used to disqualify, they didn't think Jesus was the Messiah because they said, well, when the Messiah comes, apparently tradition held, we won't know where he's coming from, which is contrary to Scripture because, of course, there's plenty of prophecy that says he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Nonetheless, their prevailing thought of the day was, when the Messiah comes, we won't know where he is from. And we know where this guy is from. He's from Nazareth. So he can't be the guy. Here we are just a bare two chapters later, and we've got the religious leaders unwittingly, I guess, acknowledging that Jesus kind of fulfills one of their expectations of the promised Messiah. We don't even know where this guy is from. Whoa, time out. Didn't you say that when the Messiah comes, you're not going to know where he's from? Are you sure you want to say that? By the way, healing blindness was another expectation of the promised Messiah. Several Old Testament prophecies that had been made centuries earlier said that when God's promised Messiah came, that blindness would be one of those things that he was noted for curing, for healing. And in fact, when you look at all of Jesus' miracles together, blindness is the one miracle he performed probably most frequently above any other miracle he performed in Scripture. So here we have, well, we don't know where he's from, and he cured this guy of blindness. So you've got two boxes checked there in terms of what their expectation was for the Messiah, and yet the religious leaders object to Jesus. Do you notice, too, that nobody ever congratulated this poor guy on his healing? Nobody ever said, wow, how cool is that? You can see for the first time, and he's going, wow, look at the temple. Wow, look at the sky. Wow, I had no idea you looked like that, you know? You ever do that with the people you hear on the radio, and you have this mental picture of what they look like, and then you actually see them on TV, and you're like, whoa, that's not at all what I thought that person... He's doing that. He's seeing all of this stuff for the first time. Nobody congratulates him. They're just looking to condemn the guy who actually healed him. In fact, it appears by the end of their second exchange with the healed man there that it's really not even the man who's being investigated, nor the healing that's even being investigated. They're just looking for something that they can use to condemn Jesus. They are looking to condemn him. So what did they do beyond rejecting Christ themselves? Well, the religious leaders took it a step further, and they were basically threatening anyone who would follow Christ, anyone who would acknowledge Christ, threatening to disfellowship them, threatening to kick them out of the synagogue. The word there is a funny word. It just means to de-synagogue them, to de-church them, that they would be barred from their religious gathering place. And that's what the man's parents were afraid of. That's what ultimately happened to the man at the end of the story. They implied here, these Pharisees implied by their saying, look, we're followers of Moses. We're his disciples. We don't even know where this other guy is from. They implied there, you can't be both. You can't be a follower of Moses and a follower of Jesus. Look at their second conversation with the man once again with me, beginning in verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And by the way, that is another well-known philosophical argument there employed by the Pharisees in verse 28, one that you probably have been familiar with for a long time. It's called the I know you are, but what am I defense. Do you want to become his disciple? I know you are, but what am I? You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. It's a really sad division by the Pharisees, one that, by the way, persists today, this notion that it's either Moses or it's Jesus. That's not the way these New Testament believers in Christ saw it. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. They saw him as the promised Messiah, the one that Moses kind of pointed people forward to. They saw themselves as living out their Jewish Christianity the same way Moses would have done if he were there and present to witness the things Christ was doing himself. But that division is something that persists all the way to today, that it's either Moses or Jesus. You can't have them both. Believe it or not, today a Jew can essentially give up everything about their faith, even becoming an atheist, declaring themselves to not believe in the Hebrew God anymore, and they can still be considered enough of a Jew to apply for citizenship in Israel, to move to Israel and be granted Israeli citizenship. The only thing that invalidates a Jewish person from becoming an Israeli citizen is a belief in Jesus. You believe in Jesus, you cannot apply for citizenship in Israel. So get this, the atheist can still be considered a Jew. The one who sees Jesus as the fulfillment of God's law and prophecy cannot. The religious leaders, these are the ones who are rejecting the evidence. The man was born blind, and now he sees. Yes, it all happened at the hand of Jesus, but that evidence isn't going to change their minds. They've already decided they are not going to believe in him. And we meet people like that, don't we? Even today. They have already decided, I am not going to believe in Jesus. Some of them want to argue. They want to argue about the scripture. They want to argue about Jesus' claims. But it's not so that they can try and decide whether or not to follow him. They just want to argue it away. Maybe they have too much to lose in acknowledging that God's standards are for everyone, that they may actually be confronted with a need to change the way they're living. Well, it's easier at that point to keep the argument on intellectual grounds than it is to face the idea, face our spiritual and moral shortcomings. It's easier to just keep it on the theoretical level. Christ makes people uncomfortable by design. Discovering the absolute truth of God and his word exposes our need to change. And thankfully, Christ is the one who gives both the power to change and the desire to change. That's what God does. So let's turn now and look at those who are reluctant to take a stand. We won't spend much time here, but the reluctant witnesses in this account are the man's parents, of course. Let me read for us again verses 18 through 23. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "Ask him. He is of age." So what did these people believe? Kind of the obvious stuff we can interpret here. His parents obviously believed this was their son. They knew this was their boy. Two, they knew he had been born blind. They were there. They had known him his whole life. Three, they now very recently had come to know that he can see. Very obvious when he's able to stand there and describe to you things that are out there on the horizon, something he's never been able to do before. Now, they also apparently must have heard that Jesus was involved somehow, whether their son told them, whether they heard it through everything that was going on. And so maybe there was some level of belief that Jesus, whether he had done it or whether he was involved somehow, they believed that Jesus was a part of this because that was part of what made them so fearful of telling the Pharisees exactly what happened. Now, did they believe that Jesus was the Messiah? That would be going too far. That would be pressing the text beyond what we know. It's possible. It's also entirely possible that they didn't have any belief with regard to who Jesus actually was, simply that he was involved somehow in the fact that their son now had sight. What we can say is that they were obviously more inclined to protect themselves than they were to acknowledge in detail what had happened. They didn't deny their son's story, but they certainly didn't support his claim either. And most of that came from the fear and the horror of excommunication, of the thought of being excommunicated from the synagogue. The synagogue controlled every aspect of life in that day for Jewish people. It was civil, recreational, legal, religious. It was everything. And if you were barred from the synagogue, that basically closed you out from your culture, from your community. People wouldn't do business with you. People wouldn't talk to you. You were ostracized. And that fear made them reluctant to take a stand. Now, I think if we're honest, we all struggle with that same temptation from time to time. It can be real tempting to be reluctant to take a stand for what we believe. Whether it's just not acknowledging our faith around other people or keeping quiet about what we believe when there's an opportunity to speak up. Maybe it's not praying around others or not praying in public places lest people notice that we're praying. Whatever it is, it can be very tempting to keep quiet. We can sometimes find ourselves fighting that reluctance to take a stand. But taking a stand is something God has called us to do, right? If we were to look into Paul's letter to the Ephesian church towards the end in chapter 6 where he describes the armor of God, he says it time and again, stand firm. We are called to stand firm in our faith on Jesus Christ, our faith in God, our faith in His Word. We stand firm on those things. Well, the third one that I want to look at here is the man himself. The man who was healed, he's a good example of that. He is a good example of a brand new baby Christian who is standing firm. He shows us an example of those who respond to the reality in front of them. Throughout this passage, what we see is we see kind of the budding and growing of this man's faith, and we see his testimony. Notice how his understanding of who Jesus was, notice how it changes throughout the whole of chapter 9. Last week in the passage we were looking at in verse 11, when was asked by the neighbors, well, how were you healed? He says, well, it was this man that they called Jesus. So he describes Jesus as, well, it was this man. And then here in verse 17, he elevates Jesus to essentially the highest slot that he could think of to put him in. Well, what do you have to say about him? I'm going to call him a prophet. You know, Israel had seen a number of prophets over the years, those who were mighty in word and deed. God did numerous miracles through prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha. And he's considering what Jesus just did in restoring sight to a man who's never had it. Something that's never been heard of is, you know, I'm going out on a limb. I'm going to call him a prophet. That's the highest place I can think to put a godly man, a man of God here. So it goes from Jesus the man to Jesus the prophet to verse 25. Now look, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but one thing I can tell you, he's a healer. I was blind, but now I can see. So it's Jesus the man, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the healer. And ultimately, as he gets into this little verbal sparring match with the Pharisees there in verses 30 through 33, he basically sums it up in verse 33 with, look, if he weren't from God, he couldn't do anything. So this man is from God. The healed man demonstrates this willingness to speak of what he knew. He is willing to stand and be counted. Just simply to share his experience. That should really be an example to every one of us. He told what he knew. There again, verse 25. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He took it to the Pharisees on their own terms there in verse 30 and following. Well, this is amazing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You guys would agree with this. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. And yet, if somebody actually follows him, he will listen to them. He will hear them. You know what? It's never been heard of that somebody who was born blind has ever been cured and healed of blindness. So if this guy, let's just do the logical math here. If this guy was not from God, he couldn't have done this. You know what this tells me? Here's a guy who has become and is becoming a believer in Jesus. Matter of fact, in the passage we'll look at next week, the end of chapter 9 here, we see him begin to worship Jesus. But here's what this teaches me. This man who is right now just beginning to understand who Jesus is and put in faith in him for salvation, he didn't have all the answers. By far, he didn't have probably most of the answers. And Christian, you don't need to have all the answers to be able to share your faith with somebody else. What did he share? He shared his experience. He shared his testimony. Recent though it was, this is what happened. This man, Jesus, I'm going to call him a prophet, a healer. He is definitely from God. He took me who was blind and made me see. That's what I know. Your personal testimony is a powerful, powerful tool. And what we see here exemplified for us is that our faith grows as we exercise it, as we continue to exercise it. You know, each of the people in this historical account here had a choice to make. And we have a choice to make as well. What will we believe? Even with regard to God's word here, will I believe the evidence of the miracle? Will I believe that the man was truly blind from birth? Will I believe that these were genuinely his parents giving an honest-to-goodness report that, yes, this is our son, yes, he was born blind? Will I decide that whoever does a miracle like that must be empowered by and come from God? Do I believe that Jesus was a sinner? Do I believe that doing that on the Sabbath invalidated his claims? Will I choose to believe? Even if there's consequences, even if people object to my belief, even if they threaten some form of persecution, will I believe? We need to keep our eyes open to the reality of who Christ is, who Scripture shows him to be. He is the very Son of God, born to live and to die. He lived that perfect life that God has set as a standard, the life that none of us can live. He lived it perfectly and willingly went to the cross to die in my place, in your place, taking the punishment for our sins on himself. Not dying for anything he had done wrong, but for everything you and I have done wrong. So that God could then, in turn, extend to us an offer of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. If we would come to him by faith, believing in his Son, Jesus, confessing and acknowledging our sin to him, repenting of it, turning away from it and saying, God, by your strength and empowerment, I want to live the life that you call me to live. Then God says he will forgive our sins. And he will give us that light of life, life eternal through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We need to keep our eyes open to the reality of who Jesus is. Let's pray. God, I do ask that you would help that to be something that we make a habit of, keeping our eyes spiritually open to the reality of just who Jesus is. Not who we imagine him to be, not who we would wish him to be, but who your word, Scripture, who that shows him to be. And God, as we see your Son for who he truly is, help us to live in light of not only who he is, but in light of the relationship that you offer us through faith in Christ. Help us to keep our eyes open to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?